Texas. He doesn't tell us that, but I don't think he was just speaking and then thought of a seventh one and just decided to add it. He knew there was seven before he started the list, but the seventh one is interesting. We'll talk more about that one briefly. This is not going to be, we could easily have at least one lesson on each one of these, if not more. What I'd like to do maybe is to spend some time this morning going through each, because these are things that that the Lord hates, and anything that the Lord hates, we should also hate. And anything that the Lord hates that we do or are, then that's not going to be a good sign for us. And so understanding these, and we'll make some of these points along the way as we look at each one, but I think we'll see just how much God hates each one of these, and we'll also see that many of these are interrelated, that they're connected. And so what happens is when one thing God hates, it's also several other things God hates are seen in the same action or in the same heart. And we'll see as well, and we're not going to have a lot of time to go in depth in any one of these, but we'll also see if you look at Christ and what he suffered, he knows and he's experienced being and dealing with people who are like this. And so he doesn't want his children, obviously, to do that. But let's start with a proud look. Job chapter 40, and beginning in verse 11, Job chapter 40, this is counter to the world's wisdom. We know that God's wisdom is far above man. We know it's opposite of man's. What man thinks is wise, God says is foolish. What man thinks is foolish, and he talks about that into the Corinthian brother, preaching of the gospel, for example, is foolishness to men. And so Job chapter 40, beginning in verse 11, he begins to speak about this proud look that Proverbs speaks about, and he pronounces judgment on it. He says, "Cast abroad the rage of your wrath. Behold, everyone that is proud and abase him." Verse 12, "Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked in their place." You don't see any passage in Scripture where pride, a proud look, haughtiness is associated with anything good. And so there's a lot of Scriptures on that. In this list of six in Proverbs 6, for those of you that just recently came in, verses 16 through 19, the first one being a proud look, it comes from a heart that is proud, and the appearance of pride is also something God hates. He hates pride. In fact, he hates pride in appearance. Proverbs 29, we're going to read through a few of these, because if I comment on each one too much, we're going to only get through two of the seven. Proverbs chapter 29, God is promising to bring those low. He will not exalt the proud. Proverbs 29, verse 23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." James says the same thing. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He's going to lift you up, but the proud will be made low. Psalms 10, it has an effect on how one will be able to even be corrected. Psalm 10 in verse 4. He says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." This one is a particularly dangerous sin of the heart that's manifest in many different ways. And the reason it is because if the only thing that will help us rid and cleanse our hearts is seeking God, but one of the things that stops us from seeking God is in our hearts, it's going to be a pretty difficult thing to overcome. And so the Proverbs is revealing God hates a proud look, and he hates pride. Proverbs 21 in verse 4. It's interesting that he distinguishes between the look and the pride in the heart, but how does it come out? And when we have common vernacular that we understand when someone looks proud, where does the expression "looks down their nose"? Right? I mean, now I've had to wear glasses. That's a different. Maybe they're going blind, but people, when you look at how they look, their chin is elevated. They look out more, and it's a proud look. It's a haughty look. It's a look that comes from the heart. So it's interesting in Scripture, and God hates it so much. He hates the proud look, but he also hates pride, and he diagnoses what pride will do to us, and it's doing to many people. Proverbs 21 in verse 4, a high look, a proud heart, and the plowing of wicked is sin. We don't think of a proud look as being, in fact, the world, again, in the world's knowledge, they gravitate in a lot of cases to someone who has a proud look. It shows strength in some cases. It's interpreted as showing strength, of showing confidence, of showing being right, of all these things. But God says that's sin. Chapter 16, verse 5, here's a focus back on the heart. So God's looking on the heart. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And then he concludes the result of that is he's not going to go unpunished. It may not be in this lifetime. There's plenty of people that are successful, that have a proud look. And David speaks about that in Psalm 73. He was beginning to be envious of them until he said at the end, he went and saw their end. And so it's not always going to be in this lifetime, but it will happen. He will judge them, and he will punish them. And that's what he's promised for those that are proud in heart. Look at Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Here we can, and we're not going to take time to read the entire context of this, but this is, the context is Sennacherib. So he was king of Assyria. He conquered the entire world except it was coming up against Jerusalem, coming to take the last, what he thought was going to be his final step in total world domination. And so the series of victories, the series of wins, the series of conquering, gathering, plundering, he got into his head. But look at what and how it was manifest in Isaiah chapter 5. And we can see, or Isaiah chapter 10, excuse me, beginning in verse 5, he's speaking to Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. So God says, from my vantage point, he is a tool of my hand. From the king of Assyria's vantage point, and because of what his heart was, God's revealing in verse 6 that I'll send him against the hypocritical nation against those who were of God's wrath. I'll take the spoil, take the prey. But in verse 7, he means not so, neither does his heart think so. And God sees that heart and knows. God says, I'm using him for my purpose, but he thinks he's being vaunted up because of his own power. And so he goes on down, and he is showing what the king of Assyria is saying about what he will do. But notice in the conclusion, verse 12, so it's going to be punished, and it happened to be in the king of Assyria's lifetime. But he says, wherefore it shall come to pass, this is verse 12, Isaiah 10, that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he said he's going to punish two things. What two things were going to be punished? Well, it wasn't going to be punishment for going and destroying nations. That was God's purpose. What was going to be punished? And those two things he tells, we don't have to guess. He says, I'm going to punish the fruit of the stout heart and the glory of his high looks. So, what was the fruit of a stout heart? Well, it was refusal to be humble and understand what God was doing and how he was being used to do God's work. And then he goes on in verse 13 and describes the words that proceeded out of the mouth of that heart. And those words were words of pride. He took credit. By my hand have I done these things. By my wisdom, I'm prudent. I've removed the bounds of the people. I've robbed the treasures. I've put down the inhabitants. Those were all the words that came out of the heart. And there was a look that God hated. And so that was going to be, and it was, worthy of punishment. Proverbs chapter 6. Any comments, questions? Sure. So Psalm 131, that, if there's a desire that some have, the proud don't have that desire. And you see David a lot of times wanted that. And that's one reason why pride is so dangerous, or being proud and pride in the heart is so dangerous, because it doesn't allow the very thing that is the problem is the same thing that prevents the remedy. And so you sometimes, I'm not going to get anywhere near the medical field, but sometimes you see that someone needs something, but their body can't take it, and they can't benefit from it for whatever reason, whether it's a surgery or other thing. That's as far as I'm going, and they can't, and so there's not much they can do. But spiritually, pride is one of those things. Other questions, comments? All right, back to Proverbs 6. And yeah, if you're doing the math, I'm going to run well out of time at this pace. But they're not all going to take, I don't think, this long. A lying tongue, Proverbs chapter 6. I said verse 16. This list, number two is a lying tongue. I think we know Revelation 21:8, where all liars will burn in the lake of fire. Why does God hate a lying tongue? What does it represent? Well, if you look at John chapter 8, you can it certainly represents sin. You can see characteristically that it also is Jesus called out, John chapter 8, verse 44, in his discussion and discourse with the Pharisees. He was We're not going to pick up the entire context, but Jesus says and judges in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. So Jesus makes a statement. There are many people that will profess one thing, and Scripture is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and says, well, if this is the fact, then this other thing can't also be fact. And so Jesus is telling them, if God were your father, you would love me. And then what were they trying to say? Well, we still love God. God is our father. We just don't love you. We don't want to follow you. We don't want to believe you came from God. Well, Jesus goes on down and gets a little more harsh in his judgment. And look what he tells them in verse 44. And he's just said, you don't understand. Not because they didn't know the language he was speaking, but they didn't hear his word. You cannot hear my word. In verse 44, he goes on and says, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. How were they children of the devil? Well, he tells them how they were children of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. He's a liar and the father of it. So lies are an abomination to God. a lying tongue's abomination to God because Satan's the father of lies. And so we can't have someone. And so what else is Satan from the beginning? He said he's a murderer. We're getting to that. Hands that shed innocent blood. So you've got two things here. And how often do lies and shedding innocent blood go together? Well, a lot of people shed innocent blood and then lie about it, right? So, and a lot of people tell lies to then lure people that are innocent so that their blood is shed. I mean, it's not a, these two things are, these, all these things are, you see that they go together in a heart, but Satan is the father of lies. God hates lie. And there's a lot of passages in scripture that talk about truth telling, and it's hard to tell the truth sometimes. But the world would deceive us. Satan would deceive us and say, well, let's just tell, we call, I don't know why, where we get the, I don't know where the term white lie came. I don't know why that color, maybe white just represents righteousness and it's just, you know, purity and cleanliness. A white lie is an okay lie. A bigger lie is not an okay lie. But many people will convince themselves it's okay to lie if something good can come from it, or to prevent something bad from happening. And so, it's not just the big egregious lies, but God hates a lying tongue. And so we have to be careful about that. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 5. Beginning. He says, every word of God is pure. He's a shield to them that put their trust in him. And that seems pretty straightforward. But notice verse 6. He says, don't add to his words, lest he reprove thee. But then how will someone, hopefully not you, us, anybody, but how will that person be judged? Judge the liar. Why? So that's a different kind of a liar. And one of the traps that is one of the traps that are that is easy to fall into is adding to God's word, and we may or may not know, and God's going to reprove us, and what's then going to be the consequence? What will we be at that point? We can be found a liar. One of the easiest ways to add to God's word without intending to just create a false doctrine is by concluding where God's not concluded, right? By saying, well, God said this, well, it's because of this. Well, did God say it was because of that? Sometimes we don't know. But a lot of people will judge and add to God's word when God didn't. Now, there's plenty of things where God does give us a reason. But there's many ways to add to God's word that we may not realize. And Satan's trying to get us to add. And he says, don't add to his word and don't. So we have to be very careful with God's word not to, obviously taking away, I think we realize. When we add, he said, we are and we'll be found a liar. And so it's very, sometimes it's tempting, especially those who teach, those who preach. We can, it's easy to go beyond God's word. And it's not necessarily with ill intent, but when we do go beyond, we add to God's word and say something that he didn't say, it's going to be judged. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Now, sometimes the reason people do that is because it comes from a proud heart. It comes from a heart of, I have knowledge. I have the answer. I've got this. I can understand it. And so then they end up going out. Hopefully I don't do that. But it is something I've taught myself when looking at something and say, well, that's because of this. And God's really silent on the because. And so a lot of times we can see a correlation, but not the cause is not found in God's word.
In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, it can't teach otherwise.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, not consenting is just by definition It's also pride, which got so a lot of these things are you get. I mean, it's not a special, but you get like a 3-for-1 in wrapped up in something. Really quick aside, sometimes we don't think of the. It's so easy to get caught up in this causation versus correlation. It's important to understand that there may be two things that happen simultaneously, and then God, we go beyond and draw an erroneous conclusion. Oh, and that's exactly what Sennacherib did. He said, I had all these victories. What were the victories correlated to? Well, it was, he said, it was because of what? My wisdom. It was because of, did God tell him it was because of him? He didn't. Look in Jeremiah 44. We'll cover this one and then move on. Some of these, none of these should hopefully need a lot of, teaching, but there it is very and can be not surprisingly very deceptive. Jeremiah chapter 44. Again, we're not going to cover the context, but Jeremiah was prophesying to a wicked people, and they were not following God. He's going to the people here, speaking God's word to turn them from them, and these are the specific audience here is women. They weren't the only ones, but he's specifically being responded to by the women who were refusing to listen, and that's in verse 15. And the men knew what their wives were doing and burning incense, and they said in verse 16 to Jeremiah, we will not listen to you. We're going to, verse 17, and do certainly the thing that goes forth out of our own mouth, the burnt incense to the Queen of Heaven. Now, notice what their conclusion was. They were correlating God sending rain on the just and unjust to the reason that where that came from was from a false god. They said, notice in verse 17, they said, we'll certainly do whatever thing goes forth out of our own mouth. That should tell them something. Our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings to her. Why? As we have done, yet... or we and our fathers, our kings, our princes, and so on, in the streets of Jerusalem. Why? For then had we plenty of victuals, were well, and saw no evil. What did they say? Well, they say, we've got all these good things that we've been blessed by, and what's the cause? They correlated that to offering incense to the Queen of Heaven. They said, those two things are this must cause and be the result of our worship to this Queen of Heaven, and we're going to keep doing it. In verse 15, they double down, or verse 18, since we left off, what happened? We wanted all things. So what did they assume? They said, we noticed all these things, and so that's because we've been worshiping this Queen of Heaven. We can do that in Scripture in many different ways, and that's one reason temptation, when James talks about count it all joy. Peter talks about count it all joy. Why? Because it's easy to say, well, when I wasn't trying to do God's will, things were fine. Now I'm trying to do God's will. I've got all these temptations. I've got these burdens. Something must be wrong. And if we look in God's word, there's nothing wrong. That's a good thing, but it can lead us astray very quickly. So going beyond God's word can be another form of a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. I'm not going to cover this a lot. Genesis chapter, if you want a few references, Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And then obviously that chapter is where Cain killed his brother Abel. And then certainly 1 John 3, verse 12, and Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, Abel was a righteous person. So Abel's blood was innocent. Cain shed that blood, and we see the effect of that. In Jeremiah chapter 1, in verse 5, this is often used, rightly so, to judge abortion. And so the infant in the womb, the baby in the womb, is probably no clearer example of innocent blood. When that blood is shed, it is something that God hates. And that's not a stretch for this, but if you look at each one of these seven, these list of seven, Christ was a victim of each one. And so his blood was shed, and it was innocent. blood that was shed for a purpose. But God hates the shedding of innocent blood. Comments, questions on those other, those lying tongue or hands that shed innocent blood? All right, we will keep moving. Matthew chapter 15, heart that devises wicked imaginations. We're looking at the list in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. Matthew chapter 15, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. And so understanding where the imaginations, where this resides, Jesus tells us, we can make a lot of guesses. We don't need to and shouldn't. Matthew 15, beginning of verse 18, Jesus is responding to Peter's parable. And he's in verse 15. And so Jesus is declaring it to him. And he said, "Are you also without understanding? Do you not understand," verse 17, Matthew 15, verse 17, "that whatever enters in the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But here's the contrast. He says, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man." So one is, what goes in isn't what defiles man as God sees man. It may make the body sick, but that's not defiling the man. What comes out is actually what defiles the man. And God says, through Christ here, he's telling us why those things are so. He tells us, though, whatever comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. We know that's not vomit because it's talking about words. And so he says, out of the heart then comes forth what? Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are things which defile a man. But the contrast back is eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile a man. And so what God hates, one of the things in this list that is a heart that devises wicked imaginations. And so Jesus says those come from the heart. James 1 verses 14 and 15, we know the process of sin. By the way, when Jesus gave that example of list, it's certainly not exhaustive of how men can be defiled, how we can be defiled, but some of the things on that list also correlate directly to that list in Proverbs as well, the false prophets and so on, the murders as well. And so we don't often think of murder coming out of the mouth, but Jesus says it comes out of the heart, and it also comes out of the mouth. But in James chapter 1, he talks about the process by which we are tempted. James 1, beginning in verse 14 and 15, he said, every man's tempted when he's driven away of his own lust. Lust is conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And so the lust in the flesh is what is the starting point for then the commission of sin. And if left unchecked, it brings forth death. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 26, Matthew 23, verse 26, Jesus has a priority, and he tells the Pharisees this, "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside may be clean also." They got it reversed. They were worried about what and how they looked and had left unchecked the heart, the things, and the source of that. And so they had omitted the weightier matters of the law. They were focused on some, and some of the things they were focused on were not bad to do. Paying tithe of mint, anise, and cumin were not bad things to do. He didn't say stop paying tithes, but he said you omitted the weightier matters. They had first should have focused on cleansing the heart. And so he tells them, you appear righteous, but within you're full of hypocrisy. And what is the iniquity? Well, the iniquity, just a short list of the iniquity that can be in the heart, is just read about. And that's what ultimately will defile a man. And so James talks about where that comes. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So this heart that devises wicked imaginations, if we have wicked imaginations that we're devising, the source of that imagination comes from a heart that's corrupted. It tells us where we have to go first to cleanse that. And once that's cleansed, the wicked imagination will not be there to defile us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. He tells us, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. Why? He said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, what kind of strongholds are we pulling down? They're from Satan. They're from and used through the lust of our own flesh. But he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity taking these thoughts, every thought to the obedience of Christ. So if Sennacherib had realized that pride was a sin, he might have been able to take that thought captive and not continue to transgress. These wicked imaginations and those that devise these wicked imaginations, if we're devising something that's against God's word, that started in the heart and the thought wasn't taken captive. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 had taken the thought captive. They wouldn't then have ultimately lied to the Holy Spirit. And that pattern is revealed in every sin that's committed. If the thought had been taken captive, if the heart had been cleansed, the sin wouldn't have been produced. And so we have to understand what we are fighting against. It's Satan. It's a spiritual warfare. And the first part of the process has to be to cleanse the heart. And what can prevent us from cleansing the heart is pride. What can prevent us from cleansing the heart are things that we don't seek God because of pride, because of other things. And so God hates a heart that devises wicked imagination. And that's not a strong leap to understand that when you or we or anybody devises something wicked, what's the likely outcome? Well, it's not going to be something good. You can't devise wicked imagination and pop out and then suddenly help the poor and show kindness or the fruits of the Spirit. Those two things aren't correlated at all. And so God tells us this same heart that devises wicked imagination probably is not surprising. You can also see a lying tongue and a murderer and so on. And that's where Jesus, in that list, he says those are the things that defile a man. Verse 5. Number 5. Feet that are swift to mischief. So there's a very strong connection between thinking and imagining something and then what? Doing it. And what's one of the fruits of the Spirit? Self-control. So feet that are swift to mischief also don't have what? Self-control. And so these are things that are judged, and we're seeing that. But one of the lists in Proverbs 6, 16 to 19 are feet that are, I mean, feet that are slow to mischief are not pleasing to God either, just to be clear. But he called out specifically feet that are swift to mischief. Proverbs chapter 1, the wise man is giving instruction to his son, and this is in probably a particular temptation to young people, but it's not limited to young people. Proverbs chapter 1, he's writing to his son, and he's warning him of what will happen, beginning in verse 10. He says, if sinners entice you, they consent not. They say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. There's your shedding innocent blood. Let's lurk privily for the innocent without cause. And he goes on down, he says in verse 15, don't walk with them. Don't go with them. Refrain your foot from their path. Notice what they're doing in verse 16. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. So they are now running towards shedding innocent blood, two of the things God hates, the way it's done and what is done. And so we should be swift to do good, swift to hear, slow to speak. James chapter 1, you can go to 19 through 21. But that is God's design, and it's not surprising in James chapter 1, that is the broad context is in temptation. And so he concludes in verse 21 of James 1, he says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Be swift to hear, slow to speak. In the middle of verse 20, the wrath of man doesn't work God's righteousness. God knows men are tempted probably to be wrathful more quickly. And so be slow to wrath, slow to anger, those two things. But being hasty to mischief is something God hates. A few other references to that, Proverbs 14, 29, 29 verse 20, 21 verse 5, all consistently show what God is laying out with respect to being swift to mischief. And so God doesn't want us to do that. He hates that. And Proverbs 21, verse 5, he said, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenishness. That's where out of the heart the mouth speaks. We're taking our thoughts captive. But the thoughts of the diligent tend to plenteousness. The contrast, everyone that is hasty, only to want. So it may not just be to mischief, but God wants us to be thinking and having our thoughts coming from a pure heart that will then lead to plenteousness. When it goes the other direction, it's something that he hates. Number six, the false witness. Well, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16 is one of the Ten Commandments, but don't murder, don't bear false witness. And so it's not a surprise this is something that's in this list that God hates. And the old law has a lot about bearing false witness. And usually a false witness is for harm. You're false witnessing against, falsely accusing someone.
Yeah. Perjury is the only one that requires two witnesses. So if there's one witness, you're lying.
Yeah, perjury is when you have conflicting, you say one thing once and then you contradict yourself under oath. You know, it used two witnesses, two to three, that was established in the old law as the measure of judgment to be able to put someone to death. And now we have video evidence and people still are disinclined to punish anybody. we've moved quite the distance from the standard God has. But God hates lying witnesses, and that's what we can't be one. And there's many ways to be a lying witness, because, again, if we have a lying tongue in order to bear false witness to then shed innocent blood, there's a three for one in the list God hates. You can say something? Yes, sir. Nope. You moved your hands off. I took that as a bid. But God hates this false witness, and he's spoken about it many different ways. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 21, what did Jezebel try to do with Naboth? She wanted to steal that land, and she got false witnesses, and they are culpable for becoming and being a false witness for that in that scheme. And you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 21. We won't take time to do that. Now, Proverbs chapter 19, beginning in verse 5. He says, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaks lies shall not escape. Not surprising, those two things are side by side in this particular proverb. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Notice. I've got a wrong reference here, or I've got a reference I can't read, so we will, there's so many false witnesses, yeah, Joseph and Potiphar's wife, people were bearing false witness against Christ, he was a victim of false witness, and in some cases they couldn't even agree, right, when he was being on trial, but we can be a false witness unwittingly by going beyond. We can say, we can bear false witness and judge falsely if we're not careful. And so we have to be careful not to be a false. It doesn't always have, I'm going to go tell this lie or bear false witness of something to get something. It can be unwitting, and we have to be careful that we're not drawn into that that trap as well. Matthew 15. Beginning or in verse 19, where we were before, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, false witness, or adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. So it's in that same list, and it's not surprising they're also connected. So God hates a false witness. And so what we do to testify, what we do to speak the truth, we don't want to be and bear. And that can go to being a whisperer. It can go to being gossip. It can go, I mean, it can be connected to a lot of different things that God hates. Comments, questions? All right, page two. We'll wrap up with number seven. Number seven is sowing discord among the brethren. And it should be no surprise that the six things that God hates are, there's well documented in scripture, a lot of examples as well. What's one contrast though between the first six and then the number seven and the seventh one? Discord, and against who? The brethren. The others can take place, and he hates that with all of mankind. He hates particularly a sin of discord where? Among brethren. Why? There's a lot of areas in scripture that shows that we are called to peace, we're called to unity. Look in Proverbs chapter 6. But number 7 in this list is particularly important for us because we are brethren and we need to interact in our commanded to love, commanded to be in peace, to walk in, unity, unity of spirit. That's what we should endeavor to keep. But he hates, in particular, those who sow discord among a group of people known as his children, brethren. Proverbs chapter 6. And so we have to be careful. This one is applicable to those in the church in particular that may believe they are pleasing to God, a child of God, but can actually be doing something and say, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not bearing false witness. I'm not times six. But this one is particularly important as well. Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 12, he says, a naughty person, a wicked man, walks with a froward mouth. He winks with his eyes, speaks with his feet. He teaches with his fingers. And so the mouth is connected to this sowing of discord. And so we have to be careful that we're not sowing discord. Look in James chapter 3. James chapter 3. In verse 18, he says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So the fruit of righteousness can't be sown in discord. No different than a good tree can bear won't bear corrupt fruit, or vice a corrupt tree can't bear good fruit. And so the fruit of peace, but if you look back up in James, this is really the conclusion of this sowing of peace of them that make peace. Making peace is the opposite of sowing discord. And so back up in James chapter 3 that he shows there, look in verse 13. He's asking the question, who is a wise man? And he's speaking to brethren. Who's a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Who is that person who's wise? Who is that person that is knowledgeable? The command for them, show out of a good conversation or conducts his works with meekness of wisdom. Here's the contrast. If you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, what will that strife produce when it's in the heart? It's going to produce discord. It's going to produce disunity. It's going to produce things that don't make for peace. He said, if that's in your heart, don't glory and don't lie against the truth. What's the temptation? What glory would there be? Where would the glorying be? Well, the glory would be those that say, I have wisdom and I have knowledge. The glory would be with those that say, I have this. What's coming out in the conduct from the heart? He says, bitter envy and strife. He says, if that's the case, don't lie against the truth. Well, whose truth? It's not. It's God's truth. And he says, this wisdom descends not from above. God says, don't associate me and my wisdom with that, because it's not. What is the fruit of God's wisdom? Peace. It's peace. And he says, this wisdom doesn't come from above. It's earthly. It's sensual. It's devilish. He says, why? Where there's envy and strife, there's confusion in every evil work. Is there lying tongue? Is there feet? Wicked imaginations are the things, some of those lists. Yeah, there's every evil work. It's much more than just that list. God contrasts it. The wisdom that's from above is first what? Why does he say pure? What does he say about the pure of heart? They're going to see God. What did Jesus say to cleanse first? The heart. Why? Because that's going to be the source of everything else. And if you have bitter envy and strife, and he says in your hearts, so he says the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, then gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, and so on, in good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, which James covered a lot in chapter 2, this partiality. And so what's the fruit? Well, it's, this fruit is sown in that type of heart, in that type of soil that's around, in peace. It's not sown in strife and discontentment. We're not going to spend a lot more time, as we are pretty much out of time, but I do want to highlight a couple of things. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 16, he talks about our conscience, that whereas they speak evil against of us, they may by these works glorify God. And so if they're speaking evil because of our strife or other things, we want to make sure that's not without justification. But two things I want to highlight, or one thing in particular. In Revelation chapter 10, this sowing discord among brethren can be done by false accusations. And so we don't want to be a false witness or a false accuser. And it's clear why that's so abhorrent to God, is that Revelation chapter 12 in verse 6, this is John speaking here, or Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. He says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them day and night before God. Who's doing that? Satan. What does Satan mean? What's the meaning of the word Satan? Accuser. What does Satan do? What's Satan's work in the brethren specifically? Well, day and night, God's already hearing Satan in his ear, accusing who? The brethren. Day and night. Does he want the brethren accusing brethren? No, he's already got Satan doing that. And so he hates brethren that create discord among brethren. Why? Satan's already creating and trying to create discord among brethren and brethren with God. And you can go back and look at Job chapter 1 and see just exactly how Satan's accusing Job, is that an example, but many others. And he's accusing, he accused Christ to the Father as well. All right, we are out of time.